What I'd like to do is, if we can, just read over that again, and then we'll open it up to comments. I don't think we had time to do that on Sunday. So Matthew 21, there verse 33, Jesus said, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country." So here the Lord is sharing another parable with the audience on this great day of questioning. And here he draws up the scene. The landowner, which we would understand to be God, and the vineyard being this kingdom essentially that would produce fruit to His glory. And that should be manifested through the grapes and the juice that would come from the press. All these things, building a tower to watch out for invaders. So it was all well protected and blessed. And then he leased it to the vine dressers and went to a far country. And so here, kind of symbolic of handing it over to his own special people for their watch care. Now, verse 34, "When the vintage time drew near, he sent servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit." So God would, from time to time, send prophets that would test where the people were. Verse 35, "The vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another." They never received him well. I mean, there, you think about all the prophets sent there in the Old Testament. Which one was sent without predicament? They all experienced some kind of fire of testing by God's own people. And the old saying about don't hate the messenger, right? Don't hate the messenger. You know, you're just delivering the message. Well, they often would hate the messenger along with the message. Then further, we see in verse 36, "Again, he sent another servant, more than the first, and they did likewise to them." It's as if God was giving chance after chance after chance. The benefit of the doubt continued to be extended, much more gracious than we would be. I mean, the first indication would have been a clear signal that they were going to reject us, and yet God kept sending servants. And then verse 37, "The last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him." So here we see God now drawing the picture of him sending his son to earth with the hopes that they'll receive him. I mean, each one of those servants, each one of those prophets that came also delivered a message within a message. And that is that there is a Messiah coming, the Anointed One. Even the great Moses, whom they all revered and loved, said that he will raise up a prophet likened unto me, and him you shall hear. So every forewarning, indication, sign was given that the Son was coming, that they should receive the Son. And fortunately, though, they did not. Jesus here predicts his death once again, that they would cast him out and kill him. So Jesus clearly talking about himself. I don't know if they got that part. Verse 40, though, it says, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with the vine dressers?" Well, they clearly understand what should happen to them. Verse 41, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their due season." And so there they give the correct answer, which they don't realize signs their own death warrant. They were the ones that were stoning the prophets and killing them. You know, they didn't see it that way, because later in Matthew 23 we'll see they're building the tombs to the prophets, making them ornate and beautiful. And Jesus says that is actually a sign that you were a participant in their death. So they said that it'll be handed over to others who will render the fruits in their due season. And again, little do they know that they're also foretelling the coming kingdom of Christ. And those that will be in that kingdom will be in it because they want to be in it. No man's taught, know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Those that enter into the church through baptism are individuals that believe in Jesus, have repented of their sins, confess faith, and are immersed for the remission of their sins. And then they enter the kingdom. All of them, they know who they've declared their allegiance to Jesus. And they begin to bear fruit worthy unto repentance. They give the fruit that is the glory of God, the worship of God, the service of God. They'll render to Him the fruits due or in their due seasons. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 13 about the parable of the sower. Remember that? Some 30, some 60, some 100. That's the good ground. The good ground. What about those, though, that were the bad ground? Those that rejected. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." This is a saying that would be repeated a couple more times in the New Testament by Peter, by Luke, in the book of Acts, that this chief cornerstone, and it's a wonderful verse, I believe it's Psalm 118, that truly depicts what was done to Jesus. He was the chief cornerstone, the foundational stone that everything else should be built off of. And they said, "No, we don't like it. We reject that stone." Well, this was a part of the Lord's plans. Had they just received Him outright, He wouldn't have been crucified or put to death. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. We do indeed marvel at the great mystery and plan of God and the redemption of mankind, that He would love man enough knowing what He would do to His Son. They'd reject that chief cornerstone. So verse 43 says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now I think I ended last Sunday by saying, think about verse 44 and try to understand what the Lord is saying is going to take place when His place is recognized as the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on the stone will be broken, but whom the stone falls on will be ground to powder. So, did you think about that a little bit past few days? What application the Lord could be getting at with that? Well, we just saw or read a parable there of where God's people, the one that should have received Him, were the ones that rejected Him the most vehemently. They had prophets come to them. They had the oracles of God committed to them. And yet they still rejected God. They rejected the chief cornerstone. God would give the kingdom over, He says, verse 43, to a nation bearing the fruits of it. I don't think this is necessarily a literal nation here on the planet Earth, but speaking about a people. You know, like He said in Daniel 2, a kingdom built without hands. You know, this mountain that would grow unto the Lord, fill the whole earth. That nation, the people of God, the Christian kingdom, it'll be given to them. And verse 44, whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but whomever the stone falls on will be ground to powder. There's a distinction of what takes place here. You may drop a piece of pottery on a stone and it break in two or three pieces. But you can collect those pieces and with some super glue, crazy glue, whatever kind of glue you want, you could begin to mend it and put that pot back together. But if you take a large stone and you drop it on the pot, and he says it grinds it to powder, to dust, you can't recollect those pieces. You get a dustpan and a broom, and you sweep into the dustpan and you throw it away. So one is repairable, the other one's not repairable. Anybody that chooses to submit to Christ and to become a Christian, it's going to cost them something. If it doesn't cost them anything, then I suggest to you that they probably haven't become a Christian. Because Jesus said that one must count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it or not. So to be a servant of Christ is always going to cost us something, somewhere, sometime. And that is painful whenever we are at a loss of something that we would rather retain. But it is mendable. It is repairable. The Lord even talks about in, I believe it is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where he talks about how he'll have some as vessels of dishonor, where he can make them again into vessels of honor. Well, whenever you purge the bad from the good, it's painful. It's painful. However, those that continue to reject God, reject Christ, reject the way of truth, there is no hope for them. And there's this great day of judgment coming where the stone drops and they are ground to powder. There is no repair. There is no coming back. And there is the judgment for those that will reject the stone. You know, there's some people that say that I don't know if I want to become a Christian because of what I'll have to give up. And I tell them, yes, you're going to have to give something up. That's, you know, if it was easy, everybody would do it. However, in contrast to the eternity that awaits, that if you don't give up your sin and your selfish will, at those times, in those moments, in that day, you'll be wishing you did. Because nothing compares to the pain that is coming for those that are not broken by the stone of Christ. So I believe that that is ultimately the point that the Lord is making from verse 44. And you think about the application now of the immediate audience. These Pharisees, these scribes, these Sadducees. Look in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. You look at them here. John 12, there verse 42. It wasn't like that they just couldn't see it. John 12, 42 says, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers," notice, "many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest he should be put out of the synagogue." So many is in contrast to few. Many of the rulers believed in Jesus, but because of what it would cost them, but because of the pain it would feel to fall upon the stone of Jesus Christ, they wouldn't confess him. They didn't want to be put out of synagogue. That was a price that was too high in their mind. And sadly, they now are paying the price that is the highest of all, as now the weight of Christ and the rejection of him is now crushing them, even as we speak in eternity. So these very individuals, the Lord is recognizing, I understand what it's going to take to become a disciple of mine, to be a follower of mine, what it would mean you'd have to give up. But one way or the other, you're going to give up. And in verse 45, we see that they understand the application. I'm back in Matthew 21. In Matthew 21, verse 45, they get it. It says, "Now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them." So there's a preacher that was direct enough that the audience understood. He's got us in his crosshairs. Now, there's the boldness of Christ. And it is the boldness that ought to characterize us as well. When directness is necessary, do not be indirect. And here we see the Lord was direct, and they got it. They perceived that he was speaking of them. So verse 46, they didn't like that. When they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. So any comments or questions about the parable of the wicked vine dressers, the stone of Christ, or even the way in which the message was received? You know, you think about it, on that day they couldn't say, "Well, why didn't you tell us, Lord?" You know, no one would be able to claim, you know, innocence or ignorance. The Lord had told them in many different ways, through different venues, through different parables, through different modes of teaching. Now he shares with them another parable, Matthew 22. Verse 1, "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parable and said, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son.'" So notice again, you see a parallel. Before it was a vineyard and the landowner sending his son. Now here's a marriage feast for the honor of the king's son. Verse 3, "And sent out servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.'" So, just like the last parable, the benefit of the doubt is given. Okay, I've sent servants before, I'll send some more. Here he says, "I've sent the invitation. They didn't want it. I'll send the invitation again to those that were already invited." And what would you think about that? You send out wedding invitations, and someone checks the box, "Not able to attend." And so you send out another invitation to them. I mean, we just know that that violates all sorts of etiquette. But what it does is display the Lord's long-suffering nature. His willingness to take offense and still keep loving anyway. That he'd send out another invitation, hoping that this time they'll check, "I'll be in the party." I mean, what would you think if you received a knock on your door and the Secret Service was there, and they said, "The president has an important occasion, a party, and you've been invited to be there. We'd like to take you in this limousine, take you to the airport, fly in the president's plane, and you'll be whisked to that great party." I realize a lot of it depends on your opinion of the president, you know. Probably the past two have been so polarizing that maybe two presidents before, that might be a little bit easier to understand. But you get the idea that here's a position of honor inviting someone who's perceived societally wise less honorable. And would we reject the invitation? And then another invitation being sent. We reject that one too. Even the illustration of the president sending his limousine, it pales in comparison to what Jesus is painting. Because Jesus ultimately is painting the picture of God of the entire universe, inviting little mankind to be a part of His great feast of joy. And that little mankind saying, no, it's not that important to me. I mean, that's exactly what they're saying. You see that there in verse 5? It says, but they made light of it. They made light of it. As if it was a nuisance, that it was silly, it was a bother to them. How does God not just vanquish the earth with just a thought? And they went their own way, it says in verse 5, one to his own farm, another to his business. Think about that. Their little box of life and all the stuff that they put in it, and that's more important to them than being invited not once, but at least twice to this great honorable feast. A wedding for the king's son. If that wasn't enough to offend, look at verse 6. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. So now it's very parallel to the parable before, the wicked vine dressers, where they did that to the landowner's servants. Now they kill the king's servants that were inviting them to something enjoyable. Wasn't asking them to become slaves and be maltreated. Well, verse 7, when the king heard about it, he was furious. He was furious. Remember, the king in the story is God. God is moved to anger at a certain point. And for our world to treat God trivially and lightly, and to look upon His Word and to handle it lightly, time and time again, I believe to say that would make God furious as well. That eventually He gets angry enough and says, time is up. So verse 7, He says, He sent out His armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. So verse 8, then He went and said to His servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited are not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. So what you're about to see is a parable within a parable. This is an interesting moment of teaching for the Lord. Because with the first part of the parable, He's accurately described the Pharisees, the scribes, the rulers, and the Jews in large part that would reject Him, reject God's Son, and do not want to be a part of His kingdom. Now He draws the picture of what we might say those tax collectors and sinners, all those that are in the highways and byways, the bad and the good. You know, there's the degrees here. There was those that were evil, like the harlots, you know, and they've been invited, and they're thankful that they've been invited. And then there's those that may have been morally good, and they're invited as well. And these individuals want to be there. They're thankful to be there. So here's the parable within the parable. Verse 11, when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servant, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. All right. So, before we saw those that rejected the invitation, they were killed, the armies were sent in, the cities were burnt, with fire. They were destroyed. Now here's the other parable, and that is those that were invited. They come in, and then the king finds one there that is not dressed appropriately. And he asks him, why weren't you dressed appropriately? And it says he was speechless. What does that indicate? No excuse, right? Yeah. He didn't say, but, you know, I just was called in last minute, right? Or, you know, you called in the good and the bad. I mean, of course I'm not going to have the fine clothes that others have. No, there was just, the idea is that there was just no excuse given. Because this person had ample ability, opportunity to be prepared. But they weren't prepared. And you see, ultimately, the same judgment, or we might even say the Lord uses a stiffer judgment, even though ultimately they receive the same judgment as those that rejected the Lord the first time. But here he describes the eternal destruction, this person being cast away into outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, the description of hell. So, what do you think that he's getting at with this person? What are some applications we can make of this parable within the parable?
Maybe somebody that is a bench warmer in church, but they're not pulling their weight or doing any positive.
Okay. They want to be in the kingdom, right? They do appreciate the Lord, but there was something lacking. That's right. And then Thomas and then Nancy?
We need to be prepared. If not, we'll be cast out too.
Right. That's right. Uh-huh.
Ephesians 4:24. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God, in true righteousness.
Right, the new man. Yes, and then I also thought of Galatians 3:26-27, where it talks about you're a son of God through faith, for as many of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's a lot of folks that say they believe in Christ, but not many have actually put on Christ in baptism. And so that wedding hall could be filled with people that were glad to be there, but haven't done what it takes to actually be a part of it.
Chair four.
That's right. That's right. Chair number four. That's right. Remind everybody what chair four was, Tim.
Lukewarm.
That's right. Lukewarm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So they had repented of the sins, been baptized, and then just went back to their old living, kind of, or not gone to a sinful living, but just, as Sister Renaud mentioned, just losing their zeal. Fire went out. So there's a number of ways we can apply this. And what I think the Lord is trying to get across is that it's not enough just to be invited. It's not enough just to actually be in the wedding feast, right? You have to have done your part to be prepared for the actual wedding. Be prepared for it. To put on the new man who's renewed in knowledge. So if we stop doing that, then even we who want to be in that wedding feast can be removed from it and taken out. For many are called, but few are chosen. And that's what you say, that the tough love aspect or the harsher reality, but it's still the reality that the Lord, it just shows that we're not God. We don't make the rules. We'd like to say, everybody that just acknowledges Jesus is Lord, and that's enough. But we're not the ones that make the rules. The Lord says, yes, one has to do that. You have to desire to be in the kingdom, in the vineyard, in the wedding feast. But you also have to be prepared. You have to have on the appropriate attire, so to speak. The inner man, renewed in knowledge. The outer man, being a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. So these parables teach all these various principles that are really expanded upon more in the epistles, Romans through Revelation. Expansion on how it is we are to live in Christ, to be pleasing in Christ, to be the church of Jesus Christ. Any comments about this wedding feast and the garment and all of that? All right. So let's keep going. The day of questioning continues. There, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now you see there, verse 16, that's what you call buttering a guy up. You know, we know that, you know, you know the stuff. You know, you teach the way of God and truth. You don't worry about the person of man. You don't fear man. So, with that in mind, should we pay taxes to Caesar? So, with this question, what do they have Jesus in? They're trying to trap him, right? They're trying to pull him in. All right, if he says we don't have to pay taxes to Caesar, because, you know, he doesn't fear man, then we got him as against the state, a rebel. If he says, no, we ought to make sure we fund Caesar and take care of the empire, then we're going to turn him against the crowd. Because everybody hates the Romans and Caesar. So they buttered him up. You know, you tell us what we ought to do here. So the Lord, verse 18, perceived their wickedness. There again is the ability of the Lord to know man's hearts, to know what they're thinking and what they're trying to do, the very intentions. He says, why do you test me, you hypocrites? He just calls them a spade a spade. Verse 19, show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. He said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. So why did that answer make them stumble? Why did they marvel at that? Why did they realize that was the unanswerable answer? Why is that? Why do they marvel at that? They thought they had him trapped, and then he gives them an answer that they couldn't answer.
He didn't focus solely on the money, but basically give secular things to the secular person, spiritual things to the spiritual person.
Bingo, Toby. That's right. Their answer, they were hoping to get him to be divided, right? And to choose one or the other. And therefore, then they take the other route to accuse him. But by him rightly showing that he's not a rebellion to either, they couldn't answer that. It has the inscription of Caesar? Well, then it belongs to Caesar. Get over to him and don't hold tightly to it. Don't worry about that. But the things that are God's, why, they belong to God. What do you think has or bears God's image? He made man in his image, didn't he? Any good Jew would know Genesis chapter 2. Whose image is this?
God's.
bears the image of God. So we ought to give Him our bodies, our minds, our hearts. He's going to say very, very soon from here in verse 37. Verse 37 of chapter 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. It's the first and great commandment, he says. And so, you deliver to God what belongs to God. The spiritual, the eternal, and our lives belong to our God. To Caesar's, the things, the possessions, it's not all that important. Give it on over. And so they knew that couldn't be answered. On my best day, I couldn't have thought to answer in that way, you know. But that's the difference between the Lord and myself. He is the master teacher. Comments or questions about this verse here? In it, it's a reminder to us that as citizens of this country, you know, we do our part to play our role and render unto Caesar what is Caesar's still today. But we also, at the same time, where are we here? We're here tonight, rendering to God what is God's, putting our lives on hold, making sure that we put first things first. And that shouldn't be done just here, but even in our own lives as well. That we render our lives unto God. It's our reasonable service. All right, we got a few more. Go ahead, Toby.
I have a question about the wedding feast. Mm-hmm.
Good question. They say historically a lot of times that individuals in the Middle East were actually given white robes to wear, and that everybody could have one, so that if someone didn't have as much money as another, that they wouldn't feel out of place. Each one would have the appropriate attire and the garment on. And so that it kind of adds clarity to this, that if someone just didn't have it, it was because they chose not to be ready prepared. And so again, adding more emphasis that this is his fault and not the fault of the king or the fault of this king's son or anything like that. But I think it does make a perfect parallel to the Christian life if you think about it. We understand that when we become a Christian, it's not just, okay, I've made a decision to be baptized and I'm done. It's the actual hard work actually begins then, where we change the inner person, which then changes the outer person. And so to use it in this parable, a picture of a garment where the outer person is clearly changed, is a great parallel. And along with what we had mentioned before too, Galatians 3 and Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, where the phrase "put on" is used a number of times. God always saying actions speak louder than words. You've got to change. And so if the outside isn't changed because of the inside being changed, then there's no change. So this person was speechless. I don't know if that answers that better or not. Uh-huh.
I had written down our wedding garment, our righteous acts. Mm-hmm.
Yes, that's right. Mm-hmm. The righteous acts of the saints. Even in the book of Revelation, remember how each of them given a white garment there as well, a number of different places. Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. And they cry with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. And so you've got these individuals in white robes. Notice verse 13 of chapter 7. 13 of chapter 7, it says, "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And so he said in verse 14, 'Sir, you know.' And so he said to me, 'These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation,'" notice, "'and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" Well, when do we contact the blood of the Lamb? when we're baptized. That's right. We're washed in the blood. And so here's these garments that are made pure because of the blood of the Lamb. And now we're appropriately garmented or attired. And then again, this great book of Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. And this almost parallels very perfectly with the parable Jesus gave. Revelation 19, verse 7. He says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." There's the reference that Sister Flowers used. And so here in verse 9 it says, "Right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." So here we see a marriage supper taking place of the Lamb, which is the King's Son. And we see the white robes given, the fine, the righteous acts of the saints, and of course also washed in the blood of the Lamb. So there's the appropriate attire. If we want to be right before the Lord, we need to make sure we're baptized into Christ, washed in the blood of the Lamb, and are performing the righteous acts of the saints. And then we're going to rejoice and be ready at that great marriage supper at the end of time. So thanks for asking the question, Toby. We've got to add in a few more details and clarify a little more. We are out of time, so why don't you go ahead and mark your place there in Matthew 22:22, and we'll pick up, Lord willing, on Sunday. Thank you for your comments.